Let's turn in our Bibles tonight. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, victory at Ai. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourself. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Have to pause and spend a little bit of time in, well, background and retrospect. The scriptures say there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And if you weren't with us in the last chapter, chapter 7, well, they were doing it their way. And well, that led to death, not just for the one Achan who had sinned against God and his own people, but it led to the death of some of the soldiers as they presumptuously went up, forgetting to seek the Lord, forgetting to first cleanse themselves. And well, in any case, Achan's sin and Israel's defeat at Ai left them fearful and bewildered. Now, they've dealt with their sin. They've put themselves in a position to experience all the benefits of a right relationship with God. And it's important that we see it. Why? Because all of us will from time to time sin. It's not an excuse. It's not a pass. But well, we have sinned and we sadly, tragically will sin. And when we do, we need to know, man, we got to make it right and get it right as quickly as possible. And then know that once things are right, once, well, in their case, well, there's a way that seems right. They were going the wrong way. It led to death. Sin always leads to death. But because our Savior already died for our sin, when I sin, when you sin, when we sin, man, we come and we confess as quickly as possible. And we've talked about the meaning of that word. We don't just admit it. We're not just busted. We're like, "Lord, I never should have done it. I understand what it's done, how it's broken our fellowship, how it's..." Well, all the things God says about sin, we say about sin. Now, having done so, they, and the same thing will be true for us, they're right back in the position of all the benefits and plans and purposes that God had for them. His provision, his protection, his presence, his power, all of that reinstated. Why? Because they dealt with the sin in the camp. And in our situation, well, that would be like me dealing with anything in my life that was hindering what he was trying to do in and through my life. Well, all that stood in the way now of walking in faith and obedience, well, fear and confusion, we see it. It says, the Lord said, "Don't be afraid nor be dismayed." And you've got to know, the Lord never wastes words. I mean, when he says, "Stop being afraid," or "Don't be afraid," and by the way, he says, "Don't be afraid," 50 times in Scripture, 14 in the Gospels alone. That word "dismayed" appears 36 times in Scripture. So it was a common thing for the people of God to be fearful. And what does God say in the midst of it? He just says, "Listen, don't be afraid." Very first place, by the way, and I'm fond of those where this particular phrase appears is in Genesis 15. After Abraham has this, well, weird encounter with a guy named Melchizedek. We're going to study and spend considerable time in our Hebrew study when we get to chapter 7 on Melchizedek. But basically what happens is Lot and Abraham are separated and well, some people come and take Lot and a bunch of other people captive. Abe gets word, he goes after him, rescues not only Lot, but all the people who were taken captive. And when he comes back, the king of Salem, this guy Melchizedek, comes out to meet him. Now, there's some interesting things that take place. They share sort of a communion service. There's bread and there's wine, and they do this whole thing. Abraham gives them a tithe, which is a little bit strange too. And then in the midst of all of this, well, Melchizedek says, well, I want to reward you. And the other kings were into it too. And Abe says, no, I don't want it. I don't want anybody to be able to say, well, you made me rich or you did this. I'm going to just trust in God. And God appears to Abraham after all that and says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Your shield, yeah, he'd just taken on a whole bunch of enemies and possibly gained some new ones in the process. And so he says, don't worry, I'll be there, I'll protect you. And then he says, and I am your great reward. I love that. You know, when God separated out the priest, and many of you are aware, he didn't give them their own possession because he says, I'll be your possession. And really, if you see it, that's what he's done with us. That's why he tells us we're sojourners, we're passing through, we're to keep a light touch and a light handle on the things that are temporal. Why? Because he is our shield and our exceeding great reward. Well, what I learned from this is that fear can follow victories or defeats. Why? It was after a great victory that Abraham found himself fearful. And it was after a great defeat here that Israel finds themselves fearful. Well, the antidote either way, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So God comes and says, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. He never, our Lord, wastes words, warns unnecessarily, exhorts unnecessarily. Now, his command in verse 1 here, the latter part, it reminds us of one of their many errors in trying to take Ai their way. He says, take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. Now, God could have done it with a smaller number. We know that if you've read ahead, if you've studied the story of Gideon, hey, God can save with one man or 100 or 1,000, or it doesn't matter. But what does matter is that they weren't seeking him and how he wanted to do things. Spies had gone up in chapter 7, verse 3, and they'd come back and said, look, we can handle this easy. Let's just send a couple thousand, maybe two or three thousand. That'll be sufficient. And really, four things come to mind as we look at these first couple of verses. First, God tells them to take all the soldiers and assures them, I've given Ai to you. Their plan, hey, we can do this. God's plan is, I need all of you to participate. And that's more New Testament, you know. When you look in the Old Testament, more often than not, he's limiting their numbers because he wants to make sure he gets the glory. But when you get into the New Testament, you see, well, God wants to work in and through all of us. That's why it's a New Testament concept, that we're the body of Christ, that we're not independent and just serving the Lord independently, but interdependent. We need each other. Well, then the second thing is that he tells them all the spoils are theirs this time. See it? I've given your hand, into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his land, and you shall do to Ai as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle, you shall take it as booty for yourself. Now, this is a big wow to me because Achan, who's dead now because of his sin earlier on, taking that which God had dedicated to destruction, well, he would have been richly rewarded had he simply obeyed the Lord. If he'd let the Lord give him what he wanted him to have. And I think about how many times I've thought I knew what would be best or pled with the Lord to do something or give me something. And he's just like, no. And I do appreciate that about him. That so many times when I thought I had it figured out, God would just say no. And I realized looking back, it's always easy looking back. I don't know what I'm asking. I don't know what I'm doing. I need to just say, Lord, what do you want to do? What do you want to do today? And we're going to see that becomes very important here. Now, there is a question before we move to the third thing, at least, that God showed me in these few verses. Why didn't he give them all the stuff of Jericho. I mean, what's the difference? You got to see it. God doesn't care about the stuff. He doesn't need stuff. In fact, at one point he says, hey, if I were hungry, would I ask you for a burger? Well, he says, you know, he doesn't really say a burger, but because this is burger time in history. But you understand, he owns everything. It's all his. So he doesn't need anything from us. So why did he tell them that it was all to be dedicated to him? It was all to be destroyed or offered or brought to him. Why? Well, it was a twofold test. It was a test of their heart and love, and it was a test of their obedience. And, well, Achan, he pretty much blew both tests. He demonstrated that what he loved was stuff more than God. And God will never stand for that. He won't let stuff compete with him. And if you love stuff, I got to tell you, you're going to lose it. It's going to go. I mean, you'll probably be better off than Achan. He died himself. But the deal is love of stuff, the love of money, the love of what money can buy. Well, it gets in the way. Why? God says we're to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I'm convinced that that's why he set up this little test. He said, okay, I want everything. And Achan says, oh, man, but I want that. I saw it. I coveted it. I took it. We looked at it last time. We considered it. And so God was testing love, and he was testing obedience. Now, this is the tragic part. If Achan had just obeyed the Lord in the first place, well, he would have had far more than he had taken for himself. A whole city of stuff divided among the people of God. Well, obedience, it's still the proof of love. And I can say I love God, and Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I can say I love God, and by this, well, we demonstrate our love toward him through our obedience to him. He demonstrated his love for us on the cross, laid down his life, suffered and died, shed his blood. We demonstrate our love by obeying and offering our bodies a living sacrifice. The third thing, besides him saying, hey, I want everybody participating, beside the fact that the spoils were going to be theirs, third thing is he reveals his battle plan, and he says, set an ambush. Now, this is interesting because it's natural for me, at least, and I think this is probably true for most of us, if something worked well once, to think, well, that'll work again. It's just sort of how I'm wired. And I think that culturally, we're all pretty much there. If something's working, well, you've heard it. If it ain't broke, don't, yeah, fix it. You know how to finish that sentence. And so I said ain't just because that's how they say it. But it's, you know, I know that's bad English. So if you're an English teacher, you don't have to write me the note. But anyway, yeah, we're kind of like, okay, that worked once. And well, let's try it again. But God's battle plan, well, the first time around, you had to know that it looked pretty foolish to the enemies of God, that these guys were just marching around Jericho, marching around Jericho. But what's he doing? It's, well, God doesn't really mind us looking foolish in the eyes of the heathen. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians, he prefers it. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He wants the glory for what he does. So at Jericho, he wanted to make it absolutely clear to everyone involved, it was him. It was him. And it's pretty much, no matter how you try to cut it or explain it, just marching around and blowing some trumpets and yelling real loud, ordinarily that's not going to knock down huge walls. And you know it was a miracle. You know it was the Lord. Well, it worked once, but again, God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise to make sure he gets the glory. Now, the other thing that I see here, and this is the fourth thing, is that God chooses from time to time to work miraculously, and maybe you prefer that. I mean, let's be honest. Most of us who've come to Christ would have loved if he would have given us the burning bush deal or maybe a blinding light from heaven or at least a little sheet let down like Peter got and, you know, something, some kind of sign. But here's what I've, well, at least what I think I've learned when it comes to miracles. When God moves miraculously, well, He does it when he wants to make a point, when he wants to teach a lesson, or when our only hope in the situation is his miraculous intervention. You see it throughout Scripture. You see it at the Red Sea, trapped between the enemies and the Red Sea. God just says, oh, let's do something. We'll open up the Red Sea. That'll make an impression. It'll show these guys nothing's too hard for me. So he was teaching them a lesson. He was providing the way of escape. There were so many things he was doing. And he's real resourceful. He gets a lot out of anything he does. But there's something else. You know, man, over the last, well, years, and it continues, lots of people have been diagnosed with cancer. Sometimes the doctors say, hey, we can handle this, you know, chemo and this or that. Sometimes they just say, hey, it's just a hopeless situation. In either case, we always pray for people. And we pray, Lord, you know, touch them, heal them. Why? Because we know he can. He can choose to move in the realm of the miraculous. Or if he chooses, he can let the chemo take effect and use that. And we're not really in a position, although some would try to say we are, to decide for God how he's going to answer in any given situation. If he wants to move miraculously, he will. And if he wants to work through more natural means, he will. The important thing to know is he's going to work on your behalf. And even if God just decides, wait, I'm going to take you home, who wants to argue with the Lord in that? When it comes to the big things, of course, like everlasting life, it has to be him. We know there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can add to the cross. We don't even, you know, begin to think about, well, what could I do? We know there's nothing. But when it comes to the everyday things, well, we got to see it. God can and often does accomplish his will through what we would consider natural means. Here, it turns out to be a great military strategy. And I'm sure that some of the people were thinking, well, I think we should go for another Jericho march. That was so cool, you know. And they're like, that's not it, though. That's not going to work. Why? It's not what God wants to do this time. And we need to be careful, not about the teaching thing. I mean, God definitely tells us to get in his word, to study and show ourselves approved, to know the word, to live in it, to respond to it, obey it. We're not going to change our methodology as it would come to approaching the word and spending time in the word and worship. But as far as our strategy for reaching out to people, well, we got to meet people where they are. And as culture changes, nothing wrong with making adjustments so that you can relate to the culture. Now, I'm not saying you need to wear all black and get tattooed and stuff if you want to go downtown and witness. Well, the best thing to do is just get one guy that's already like that saved. That is how God works. And then you just send him back, you know. He fits in. He knows those guys. And really, that's what I see God doing. Well, my point is that we do want to be culturally sensitive, and we want to try to reach every part of our culture. But at the same time, we don't ever want to back burner the things that are most essential and most important, and I mean to the Lord and to our growth and our fruitfulness. And that would be study of his word and worship of our Lord and Savior. The proclamation of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Man, we can't move away from the foundation of why we're here in the first place in order to try to get some more people to come. Now, what we need to do is be what God called us to be, and then listen to him, obey him, and, well, there it is, the fourth thing. God could have worked miraculously, but he said, I'll do something different. And as we were praying up in the booth, Kristen was just, and it was a cool thing because she was just praying about staying current with the Lord. And I love that. God's always speaking that to my heart. What does it mean? It means that I'm listening to him today. I'm not relying on what's happened in the past. I can't look back and say, okay, well, that's worked really well. Let's go with that again. And all of us need to be looking up, not looking back, if we want to be fruitful for the Lord today, tomorrow, this week. Well, Joshua, verse 3, arose, and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them, and they will come out after us till we've drawn them out of the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them, and you shall rise from the ambush, seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you've taken the city that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Now, God knows the pride and vanity of the human heart and mind. And he actually uses those things to accomplish his will. You know the scripture says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And you want to make sure you don't end up on the wrong side of that equation. You want to be in the place where God is going to pour out his grace on you, not opposing you. You don't want to resist him. You don't want to be prideful. You don't want to be arrogant. You don't want to be haughty. But God knows that's the natural state of man. So he says, hey, here's how we'll do it. Josh, you guys, you run up and they'll see, they'll come out because, hey, they took you last time. And even though there'll be more of you, they're going to think, hey, we did it. We can do it again. And then you start running and they're just going to chase right after you. And that's exactly the plan he has. Now, he's got men behind. He's got men in front. And there's something else. And I love this. Joshua not only shares God's plan, but he immediately puts it into action. It says, Joshua therefore sent them out. It's like right now. Now we'll get a good night's sleep and, you know, we'll head out in the morning. He's like, all right, you guys, you go surround, get behind the city. You guys, is going to take 5,000, we'll read in a minute, and stick them between Bethel and Ai because, well, these guys are going to be, well, they're sister cities. They're going to be watching out for each other. They're going to be warring together, thinking, well, we have more chance of taking these guys on if we work together. So that we'll come back to, but there's a real good practical application of why they did that, and at least I see it. And so, in any case, they went out right away, immediately. It reminded me of Mark's gospel, where over and over and over it says straight away or immediately Jesus moved out. He'd spend time in prayer with the Father and then he'd move on, or he'd do something and then immediately move to do something else. Well, Joshua does the same here. And it says he stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, mustered the people, and he went, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. Then they came before the city, camped on the north side of Ai, and a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai. So there it is. He immediately sends out the guys who are going to get behind the city because it's going to take some time. He moves up toward the city. He sets these guys between Bethel and Ai. So doesn't matter where the attack comes from, these guys have them pretty much surrounded. He says on the west side of the city. And in verse 13, when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went out that night into the midst of the valley. Now, the Lord showed me something cool here that I don't think I noticed last time I went through this book. And that is Joshua, well, and I knew it, but well, anyway, Joshua is leading the charge. He's not with the guys that are sneaking up from behind. He's not with these guys in the ambush. No, he's coming in the frontal attack. And it reminded me that our Lord, our Joshua, Jesus, man, he leads the attack. He goes before us in everything. And when he went to the cross, you got to see it. The enemies thought, what a victory for us. But of course, Jesus knew the cross, his death, his burial, and that would just be a temporary appearance of victory for the enemy. Now, 3 days later, he would rise again. And did he know it? You know he did. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Destroy this temple, our Lord said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Joshua, he's right up front. He's leading the troops, and Jesus has led us, man, through the cross, and he leads us to the cross. Well, in any case, he gets them all ready. They're there. The king of Ai sees what's happening. And just as God said he would, yeah, he's going to think, hey, I've got him again. Now, I mentioned that this getting between Bethel and Ai was important. I believe this is just a sign of the fact that they were presumptuous last time. They're not presuming anything this time. Would they want to make sure that nothing was going to upset what God sent them to do. And I would suggest that God's wisdom and revelation doesn't negate our using common sense. It was just, it doesn't say God said, hey, watch out over here for Bethel, but they could see it. And I think sometimes, not most of the time, and not most of us, but some of us, some of the time, well, we get ourselves in a position where we're like, well, I know what God says, and I'm doing what God says, so I don't really need to keep my guard up. Well, he says, put on the full armor of God. And having done so, he says, we need to stand our ground, and then we need to take some ground, and we do need to exercise common sense. We see this perfect picture again, too, of God's sovereignty. He says, I've given it all to you. And then he says, by the way, here's what you've got to do. Take them all and set up the ambush. So yeah, God already has the plan, but they have to obey the plan. They got to do what he's telling them to do. And this whole thing of presumption, because presumption, it was a big thing last time. It reminded me, it's been a long time, and maybe some of you know the story. I had this friend that we used to have Bible study with, anyway, she had dedicated her car to the Lord. Now, maybe you've done that, but she wasn't, well, what's the best way to say it? She wasn't the brightest bulb in the you know, the whatever, but anyway, she figured since she dedicated her car to the Lord would just protect the car. And so she went to a major event and just left the keys in the car. And, well, you know where the story's going, right? Somebody stole the Lord's car. The problem was the thief didn't know it was the Lord's car. It just looked like any other car, and it actually had the keys in it. Now, listen, it's wonderful to dedicate all you have to the Lord. We've dedicated our kids to the Lord, but we're still protecting them, aren't we? We dedicate our homes to the Lord, but we still lock them when we leave. And we lock them, a lot of us, even when we're there. Pam does it regularly. I'll go out in the front yard and I'll come back and she'll have locked me out. She just goes by and, oh, door's unlocked. I'm like banging on the door. It's probably happened to you guys too. Well, why are we doing it? Because we don't trust the Lord? No, of course we trust Him. Of course we have faith in Him. My point is we still have to exercise common sense. He's given us that. Now, not all of us. So we really need to watch out for those. And listen, this might surprise you. The people who need our help the most, they're the smarter people around us. Somehow, when God gives people great intelligence, they end up short on the common sense. And I don't know if it's just His way of evening it out, so we all need each other. We need them for the smart stuff, and they need us for the practical stuff. But I do know this, that God, I dedicate everything I have to Him, but I still want to make sure I'm doing everything that makes sense. And I want to make sure I'm exercising common sense. Well, verse 14. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to do battle, he and his people in an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man, verse 17, left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Now, You know what's coming, even if you haven't read ahead. You've got to already have figured it out. I've learned, and you've learned no doubt as well. If I do what God says, I can expect his results. He says, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I'm promising to do. So if I do what he tells me to do, I can be absolutely sure he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Is that to say somehow, well, if I'm blowing it, God's not going to accomplish his will? No, he always does. You see it over and over. He said he was going to give them Ai, and even when they sinned, it only set them back a little bit. Ai's still there. It's a part of the inheritance. They're going to get it. But now they're doing it God's way, and they can expect God's results, and they are. Everything he commanded, they did, and everything he said would happen, happened. And the Lord says to Joshua, verse 18, stretch out the spear that's in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. Now this is going to be a signal to the guys that are up in the back. They're watching all of this and they're waiting for the signal. So Joshua stretches out his hand, stretches out the spear, holds it up, and the ambush arose quickly. Those in the ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he stretched out his hand. They entered the city. They took it. They hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on their pursuers. Now for Joshua, this had to be a bit of a deja vu, because back when Joshua was assisting Moses, they were in a battle, and Moses was told to lift up his rod, and he did. Actually, I think he was holding it like this with two hands. Because we're told that as long as he kept the rod up, the children of Israel were persevering and winning the battle. But when his arms got heavy and he started to let it down, man, all of a sudden the enemy started to win. So, got to keep it up. And after a while, well, Moses is, he's an old guy at this point. And so they get a big rock and they set him down on it. And Aaron and Hur hold up his hands throughout the whole battle so that rod can stay up. And I was reminded that whole thing, it's a picture of prayer. Prayer, you might be thinking, how is it a picture of prayer? Because what's happening is they're lifting Moses up, as it were. They're holding his arms up. And we're told we can do that very same thing in prayer. I can encourage you, even if I'm not there with you, just knowing you've got something you're going through, and we're just praying. And in any case, Joshua had to think, wow, this is amazing. Last time I saw this, it was Moses up on that hill. And now here I am. And what an amazing thing. I'll tell you, for me at least, having been here now over 22 years, that there are people that were just children in this ministry that are now leading ministries in this ministry. And it's so awesome to see. And for them, no doubt, to think, man, I remember when, and now God's using me. My prayer is that would continue to happen, that so many more would be raised up. Well, verse 21, when Joshua and all Israel saw the ambush had taken the city, the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out of the city against them, and they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were all consumed, that all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. I see again Joshua remembering, man, I'm just going to keep this thing up. Nobody's holding my hand, nobody, but I'm keeping it until the deal is done. In any case, only the livestock, the spoil of that city, Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai and made a heap forever of desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. What happens? Ai's taken. It's burned. No one left alive. The king's hanged until he's dead, and then he's stoned, as there would come by and see that great pile of stones and remember, man, that is a memorial to that second great battle. Unlike Jericho, that was all miraculous, this one was God leading us through a great battle plan, one that we participated completely in. Well, Joshua, in these latter verses, renews the covenant, and there are some very important and practical applications for us in these last, five or six verses, at least eight things that we can glean from them. But let's first read them. Now Joshua built, verse 30, an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. There in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark, before the priests, the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded him that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. First of the eight, altars were built for worship. You know it, worship required sacrifice. First place in Scripture where worship is mentioned, not the first place where it takes place, but in Genesis 22, as Abraham's taking Isaac on that three-day journey, they get to the base of the mountain where he fully intended to sacrifice Isaac. And he says, hey, you guys stay here. The lad and I are going to go yonder and worship, and we will return to you. There's so much there, but for our purposes, I just want to say, when they built these altars, the altars were about worship. And worship requires sacrifice. And the altars of the old, you should know, they meant to point us to the cross in the new. It was the ultimate place. And when we come to worship, man, we come to the foot of the cross. We don't come to Mount Sinai. It's not about the law. We come to the cross. It's about Jesus and sacrifice. He even calls our singing a sacrifice of praise. I love that. An act of worship pleasing to him. Second thing, burnt offerings. They built the altar. They offer burnt offerings. What were burnt offerings about? They were offerings of adoration and consecration. And we see it. The perfect picture of, Lord, I'm just going to worship you with my whole heart, and I am going to give to you my whole life. We're told, of course, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And it's a great picture because the burnt offering was entirely consumed. It doesn't get any more graphic than that. They offer it, it's consumed on the altar. And that's what God wants from us. He wants to consume us in the very best sense of the word, and us to offer ourselves completely. The third thing, peace offerings. You should know they were friendship or fellowship offerings. They were considered thank offerings. What they're doing is they're saying, I'm adoring you, I'm consecrating myself to you, and I want to be in fellowship with you. It wasn't just like, okay, God, you're over there and you're holy and we're over here and we're sinful. I want to know you. You remember when Moses, who knew God better than anyone else, said, show me your glory. What's he saying? He goes, I really want to know your name. I really want to get next to you. I really want to feel and sense you. And God says, well, that's going to be difficult, you know. But he does an awesome and marvelous thing as he brings Moses alongside, puts him. Well, you got to read it. It's a powerful story, but I'll let you find it. Altars built for worship, and worship required sacrifice. Burnt offerings, adoration, and consecration. Peace offerings, fellowship and friendship. I'm reminded that our Lord says, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. Servants, they don't know what their master's doing, or what they only know what he tells them to do. But man, I've told you everything I'm doing. And that God would want friendship, fellowship with us, intimacy with us, to hang out with us, and he makes it possible. It's amazing. It's amazing. Fourth thing that I see, and it's so important, the law was copied, it was published, and it was proclaimed. How different would America be today if the law of God were just accessible, available? And I got to tell you, it's been a relatively short time from when it was all out there. And you know, in schools, the Ten Commandments were there. And then, well, we got to get those out of there. We can have all sorts of other weird stuff in there, but not the Ten Commandments. And I'm not on a crusade to get them back. I'm just saying, you're going one direction as a culture, or you're going another direction as a culture. And there was a time, and it's been in my lifetime, where Christian values and just the truth of God's word had a lot more press, as it were. They were a lot more visible in the society. And of course, you know, I think if you really think it through, the problem that people have with the Ten Commandments isn't so much that it says you're not to steal or not to lie and that stuff. Well, some people, thieves and liars, don't like that part. But I'm saying the general society, their problem isn't that. No, it's the first part. You know, how you're not to make idols and you're to worship God and God alone. Well, that's the part that really bothers people, you see. I think you could, if you made a case to say, well, why don't we just put the second table of the law? They'd say, okay, well, it might not be all that bad if we told kids it's wrong to steal and lie and cheat. It could cause some conflicts, if you know, but like, they would be good ones. In any case, the law was copied. And it's interesting that he tells the king later, it's a part of the law. He wanted the king to write his own copy of the law and read it daily. Real good idea. We don't have a king, but we got a president. How good would it be if he were like writing the scripture out word by word and verse by verse? And man, how good would it be if we did it? You know, wouldn't be bad. You know, when I first got saved, there were still typewriters. Some of you have seen them. They have them on eBay. You can get them. They're collector's items. But there were no computers, and so we had like Strong's Concordance. It weighed about 11 pounds. I mean, it's just gigantic. You could work out with it and grow from it. But when we wanted to you know, do a Bible study, I mean, I was always bad at typing, and there's no spell check on a typewriter, which is really a bad thing. But so I used to just write out my text. And I did it. I mean, I did it for a long time. I just write out the chapters I was going to teach, because what it was doing is it was like there was something about seeing it and writing it and then reading it aloud that just helped it really grab hold of my mind. And I got to be, well, most of you already know this, I have a really bad memory for almost everything. I mean, I hardly know anyone's phone number. No, it's gotten worse since we have cell phones and they're all in there, you know. Man, if the battery ever dies, I'm dead. It's over. I mean, it's like no one will ever hear from me again. But the Word of God, man, man, it truly has taken up residence within me. I remember it. And I can remember it now in some multiple versions. And I'm like, God, you're so amazing that I could be so bad at so many things. But this one thing, I want to encourage you, the law copied, published, proclaimed, maybe you're not going to write it out, but you should be reading it daily. And you should never be ashamed. If someone says, the Bible says, and they got it wrong, please, for their sake, for your sake, for your family, for the society, say, hey, wait a minute. Listen, I got to tell you, that's not what the Bible actually says. People need to know. Somebody needs to say, thus says the Lord. This is what it actually says. Well, the fifth thing, all Israel gathered as the law was read aloud. And I like it. It says that they got them all, the men, the women, the kids, they had the strangers, everybody that was apart, they gathered them together. And remember, well, the Ten Commandments, they're posting those. But he's going to read them the law. How much of the law? You know, the law is actually, the first five books of Moses are called the law. Now, he might have just been reading them Deuteronomy, but there's a good chance he's reading them five books of the Old Testament. How long would that Bible study take? I don't know. With no exposition, it would take some time. In any case, sixth thing, the ark was at the center of everything, and this is why that's so important. The ark represented God's presence in their midst. It was the place he chose to meet with the high priest as he would be there. Well, and the temple, the tabernacle, we'll talk about it as we go through our Hebrew study, all modeled after a real throne in heaven where God really is and where we someday will cast our crowns at his feet and worship him. Well, the seventh thing, the blessings and the curses. They proclaim blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And it's interesting, what they did is they separated the tribes, and one group's over on this mountain and this one's over on this mountain. They've got the ark right down in the middle of the valley there, and they got the priest around, and these guys are yelling the blessings of God, and these guys are then following up with the curses of God. Why? It was the whole council of God. And when you get to Revelation, you see the same thing. The blessings and the curses. In fact, in the beginning of Revelation, last book of the scripture, and in the latter part of chapter 22, there are two of the seven Beatitudes. Let me read them to you. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. He pronounces a blessing on reading it, and it meant to read it aloud. And those who heard, and those, of course, who keep, means to obey. Blessed are those, Revelation 22:14, who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Seventh thing, blessings and curses. And we got to be honest with people. It's wonderful to talk about heaven, but we got to be honest. There's only one other, you know, destination. And we want people to at least be able to process it. Man, you're headed one direction or the other. You're making a decision that affects eternity. Finally, the eighth, and this is all I've got, the last I've got. Joshua read all God gave him as Moses had before him. Paul will later write, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that was a huge thing because, remember, when Joshua was reading, all they have is the first five books. By the time Paul's on the scene, they got the whole Old Testament. And he's saying, I told you everything God told me. I taught you everything God taught me. My pastor, Chuck Smith, he took us through the entire scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And well, in the time I've been here, I've been faithful to do that same thing. So when I stand before the Lord, I can say in good conscience, I didn't shun to declare the whole counsel, your whole counsel. I told them all, Lord, you gave us. I read every bit of it, even the stuff I couldn't pronounce. I tried. But Lord, I didn't say, oh, I can't handle that, or man, people will leave if I talk about that, or no. And listen, here's why I'm sharing this with you. It's not to build up Pastor Chuck or Calvary or myself, certainly. No, listen, my prayer for us is that God would raise up another generation. And if he tarries, yet another after that, of pastor teachers who will catch the vision, see the fruit, commit to teach all God's entrusted to us. There's something about, and even as we've gathered tonight, I've got some introduction, I've got a conclusion, but the real meat of what we're considering is in God's word itself. That's the part that's going to make a difference, it's going to transform, that's going to change us. So Lord, we are so grateful that we live in this generation where we have it all. We've got your word in book form, so we don't have giant scrolls where we have to go to a priest and wait for him to get to our scroll and read the part. No, Lord, we can open it up in multiple translations. We have it on computer. It's there for our learning and our instruction and our encouragement. And Lord, I'm concerned that as the word is more accessible, more available, that somehow we're drifting from, well, seeing it as what it really is, your word breathed by you, delivered to us for our teaching, our instruction, our transformation. So Lord, we're grateful tonight for all you've done and all you're doing in our lives and through your word. And I do pray, Lord, if there'd be any tonight still not really sure where they stand with you, or maybe they just know, Lord, they're alienated from you, they've got no relationship with you, show them, Lord, convince them that as surely as you went to that cross, you died for them, for their sins, you were buried and rose again. And I know this passage, Lord, is not all about the cross, but there's been enough. And I pray for that work of your Spirit, if there'd be any or many here tonight who've never given their lives to you, that you would convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that you would show each person here, especially those who've yet to come to know your forgiveness, that they, just like us, are sinners, that there is a standard of righteousness and they fail to meet it, and there is a judgment coming. They're going to stand in it. And so, Lord, I pray for any and all in that place, that tonight would be the night. And the message is simple. The gospel is straightforward. You are a guilty sinner, and God is a gracious, merciful God. And he sent his son, Jesus, who died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again. It was no afterthought. It was plan A. He knew you were going to need a Savior, and so he sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus is your only hope of forgiveness, of life eternal. This is one of those things where it takes a miracle. And the miracle happens as you confess and open your heart, and God takes residence within you. Anyone tonight, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you'd say, Sam, I don't know the Lord. I know a lot about him, but I know I don't know him. I've read and heard and maybe even studied, but I've never yielded my life. I couldn't say that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Listen, that can all change right now. But you have a step of faith to take, a prayer of faith to pray. And if you're ready to say, Jesus, forgive me my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, take control of me, transform me, use me, I come to the cross, I believe you died for my sins, that you were buried and rose again. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to him, give your life to him tonight. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service. Just another moment. Lord, I know that you're at work in every heart, that you've gathered us, that you're blessed at our worship and pleased with our attention to your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring to my remembrance and to our remembrance those things that you want to say to us and speak to us. And Lord, have your way in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. And all agreed by saying, amen.